Well, happy trumpets, everyone. It's my responsibility to say how nice the choir was. And you heard Mr. New this morning. God is impartial in his justice. I think we were terrific. Now, if you know anything about that song, and if you witnessed it, the hard part is the timing. And isn't that appropriate for the return of Christ? Didn't get it? We don't know the time of his coming. Also wanted to give my greetings to those that are on the Kevin Dubois network, as I like to call it. And I'm hoping it's my two daughters, Heather and Jessica, because they both came down sick and weren't able to come today. So they were going to plan on getting on to the Cybercast, and I hope they made it. Well, I think that song we just did is probably the most appropriate song you can possibly have for the Feast of Trumpets, and that's why you hear it a lot. And interestingly enough, with the sound of trumpets, that's almost my title. It's When the Trumpets of God Blow. So it's a perfect lead-in for what I'm doing here. The four horsemen saddle up and ride roughshod over the earth. And when those four horsemen are done riding, Revelation 6:8 says, one fourth of the earth is killed. Well, when I looked up what the current population of the earth is, the best I could find was from March 2016, 7.4 billion people. You take one fourth of that, 1.85 billion people killed. From those first four seals of Revelation, we go to the fifth one, the Great Tribulation, lasting 3.5 years. Matthew 24, 21 to 22. Don't need to turn there because I want to whip through these. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Then you go to the sixth seal, the heavenly signs terrorize the earth, terrorize it. Revelation 6:12 to 15 says the sun becomes black, the moon like blood, great earthquake rocks the earth, stars of heaven fail, the sky recedes as a scroll. Time to rock and roll, and not a good, happy time. So what do we got? The first six seals of Revelation are about wreaking global havoc. So this little kid asks, how can those little furry creatures cause so much trouble? Pardon the good joke there. Good joke. Well, actually, the cause is not the seals, of course, but the out of control human nature that's inspired and led by Satan the devil, and he knows he has a short time left and he is angry. Well, that's the cause. So you have misery caused by man, duped by Satan, and it gives way, though, on this beautiful day to the wrath of God. So now it's time for the seventh seal with its seven trumpets of God. And I don't know if you're like me, you kind of have a hard time keeping track of it. Sometimes you have the seventh seal is seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is seven this and seven that, and you can get kind of a little bit confused. But these aren't trumpets that are blown by Louis Armstrong or Herb Alpert or some, nice trumpeter that's going to play some beautiful music. And this is not the traditional 100, what have they got? 100 ceremonial blasts of a shofar that will be done at Rosh Hashanah service today. These are the trumpets of God that are blown by mighty angels, and they bring global destruction and punishment. But it's also a loving father's discipline for his beloved kids. Well, how many of you have often heard the phrase, this day pictures the turning point of history? Yeah, if you ask me something about the Feast of Trumpets, the first thing I'm going to think of is, oh, that's the turning point of history. I think in our Holy Days booklet, that's what it has on the heading, Feast of Trumpets, turning point of history. So I'm going to challenge you on this one point today, among others. Why is it the turning point of history when you I just kind of, oh yeah, it's a turning point in history. Why? Why is it the turning point in history? I'm going to give you five reasons why it's the turning point in history, and maybe there are more, but there was a real interesting article in the Pueblo Chieftain. I think it was on Friday, and it was a feature on the Rosh Hashanah services. So it turns out that the Jews today are celebrating what they call Yom Harat Olam. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, but that means the birthday of the world and Adam and Eve. So I know that I've seen that before, where there's some reasons to think that Adam and Eve were created on this day. I don't know how you could prove that, but I think it makes perfect sense that if you're going to have 6,000 years of human history, and we think the trumpets pictures the return of Christ that's going to end that 6,000 years of human history, that works out beautifully if Adam and Eve were created on the Feast of Trumpets, and you have an even 6,000 years to this very day. Well, of course, that's a great theory if Christ is actually going to return, on the Feast of Trumpets, which Bible says we don't know the day nor the hour, so I wouldn't want to guarantee that. But anyway, that makes a first turning point of history the fact that you once had two God beings, God and the Word, and you had a bunch of mighty angels, and now you change to where God is going to be working with his offspring. He's going to be creating his children, his offspring. So that makes a turning point. He's seeking godly offspring, Malachi 2:15. We use that scripture a lot at summer camp. Bringing many sons and daughters to glory, Hebrews 2:10. So that makes it a good turning point. Here's the second one, because I'm trying to, what would you think of as turning point? Why would it be turning points of history? Here is the second turning point of history. How many of you have heard of Tertullian? Tertullian. I wouldn't have known much about him, except I would have guessed that he was a historian. Indeed, he was. He lived from 155 to 240 AD. He was a prolific early Christian author, quote unquote, from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa. He is called the father of Latin Christianity and the founder of Western theology. So, he's highly respected as a historian. There was an author, Dr. Jaroslav Pelikan, wrote a book called Jesus Through the Centuries, and he said this. Tertullian referred to, quote, the cultural significance of Jesus as the hinge on which history turned. The cultural significance of Jesus as the hinge on which history turned. So it is a turning point of history in that it's possible Jesus was actually born on the Feast of Trumpets. We know he was, we're reasonably able to show that he was born sometime in the fall. The fact that it says he tabernacled with us could be he was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's pretty well, he went for 3.5 years, so the fall to the spring when he was killed, it's obvious he was born around this time of year. So that makes it a turning point of history to have Jesus Christ actually show up at this time. A third turning point of history is that this day, the Feast of Trumpets, of course, signals the intervention of God in the affairs of man. And it's on a global basis with earth-shaking events. People are no more going to accuse God, saying, "Why do you sit there and watch us suffer? Why are you leaving hands off, of all the misery that's going on down here?" They're going to quit saying that because he's coming back now to take it in his hands and do something about it. So it's time for the day of the Lord. It's time for the day of the Lord. And you know what? People are going to wish it was only one day, because we know how calamitous it's going to be. They're going to wish it was only one day, but we know that the day of the Lord lasts one year. Turn over to Isaiah 34:8, because that's a scripture you just really got to have as a reference so that you'll know that the day of the Lord is a whole year long. Revelation 34, verse 8. No, I'm sorry, Isaiah 34, verse 8. And it says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." And there's other scriptures as well, but that's the main one. If you got that one, you can show that the day of the Lord is going to be a year. And you know what? After 6,000 years of human rebellion, that shows how just God is, that he's going to clean up all, he's going to counter that and clean it up and deal with it after only 1 year of people suffering. Instead of 6,000 years of man and Satan inflicting suffering, it's going to just be 1 year. And it's, you know, we believe that the day of the Lord is going to begin and end with the Feast of Trumpets. So that's how important this day is. Okay, we're up to the seventh seal now. And as I said, the seventh seal counts as seven trumpets. It's got seven trumpets to it. And those are going to bring massive changes on the earth with each of the blows. It's going to be like we heard in the sermonette by Mr. Scheib. He had a really good phrase there. He said, "Look what they survive." The people are going to have to survive some really terrible things. I'm just going to run through this really quick because if you're like me, you know, we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, and I could never name to you very much about what the trumpets are. Or, you know, I just thought, well, hey, we should just go through those really quick, and no one's done that so far. So, trumpet one, 1/3 of the trees burned up, all green grass burned up. Trumpet two, 1/3 of the sea becomes blood. 1/3 of the sea animals die. 1/3 of the ships are destroyed. Trumpet number three, 1/3 of the springs of fresh water become bitter, and many die from drinking it. Trumpet number four, 1/3 of the sun, moon, and stars darkened. 1/3 of the day and night does not shine. And the whole earth is going, whoa, that's terrible, whoa, whoa. Well, it's not going to stop the trumpets any more than it stopped the four horses of the apocalypse. And so then you have, there was a little joke there, but whoa, woe's horse. Okay, I was trying to help you stay awake. Okay, anyway, so the trumpet number five is called the first woe. And the beast torments the earth for 5 months. Trumpet number six is called the second woe. 200 million army from the east kills 1/3 of mankind. You already had 1/4 of mankind killed after the first four horsemen. Now you're going to have 1/3 of mankind killed with that one trumpet and woe alone, apparently. Then you get to the glorious seventh trumpet that we, you know, tend to think of, Feast of Trumpets, seventh one. And I'm going to skip the really good stuff right now, but just say it's the third woe. And you have, as part of the seventh trumpet, you have seven last plagues. And I'm just going to go through those real quick. They're sometimes called the seven last vials, sometimes called the seven last bowls, but I think it's mostly called seven last plagues. The first one, foul and loathsome sore on any who have the mark of the beast or worship his image. Second bowl, all animals in the sea die. Before it was 1/3, now they all die. Third bowl, fresh water becomes blood. Was 1/3 of the fresh water, now all fresh water gets bad. How long can people survive when it's like that? Fourth bowl, sun scorches men. Fifth bowl, beast kingdom becomes full of darkness. They gnaw their tongues because of the pain. Sixth bowl, kings from the east gather at Armageddon. I thought I'd just interject here because as long as I've been in the church, people mistakenly talk about the Battle of Armageddon. And we've published it even in the literature a couple of times because I helped in one or two cases. There is no Battle of Armageddon. And the explanation for that is that they assemble at Megiddo. They do not fight there. They go on down to the Kidron Valley that's just to the east of Jerusalem. That's where they're going to fight Christ. So don't say the Battle of Armageddon because there is no battle at Armageddon. That's where they meet together and organize, move on down. Now, I did see one source that said maybe it will be so expansive, the part where the battle takes place, that it might stretch all the way up to Megiddo. That I can't say, but anyway, it'd be better if you don't say the Battle of Armageddon. You should say the battle of that great day of God Almighty, which is going to take place in the Kidron Valley, not at Megiddo. And also in the book of Joel, it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So Anyway, just a technicality there. The seventh bowl. Noises, thunderings, lightnings. A great earthquake has had not occurred since men were on the earth. It's going to be the worst earthquake that's ever happened. Then finally, you're going to have a great hail about the weight of a talent. And the current thinking on that is 130 pounds hail. Can you imagine that? I can't. So then we come to what I'm calling the fourth turning point of history. Hope you maybe been writing those down so you can keep track of them. This holy day is going to depict the return of Jesus Christ to this abused earth, and he's going to set up his kingdom of God. And so this is the big one, really, the really big turning point of history, of course, Revelation 11, 15. Let's turn over there, because that is such a key scripture for the Feast of Trumpets. Revelation 11, 15. I don't think anybody mentioned it yet today, but that's okay. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And this one verse changes everything. It truly is a turning point, because you now have Jesus Christ in control of everything instead of Satan the devil. But of course, we're celebrating that on the Day of Atonement. So we do have what I think are probably the two biggest events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, and they've already been mentioned today, so I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But of course, the big one for us is that the saints are resurrected at the seventh trumpet, and nobody argues that because the Bible specifies that. It's going to happen at the seventh trumpet. And then the second big event, of course, is that Jesus Christ himself is going to ride to the earth with his army of angels and 10,000s of saints. And I wondered if you might be like I was. There was quite a while there where I would see scriptures that would say, like Revelation 11 or 19 says he's coming back with his army of angels. I saw several scriptures that said angels would be the Christ. And I thought, wait a minute, we're riding with Christ. The saints are going to ride with Christ. And so one time I spent just a little bit to look up the scriptures that say saints are riding with Jesus Christ. So I can give you the three that I know of real good. Jude 14, that's where it says there's going to be 10,000s of saints riding with Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14, 5 is a real good one too. We can turn over there. Zechariah 14, 5. It's at the very end of the verse. It says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." So tie that together with Jude 14. You got two good scriptures. The third one is Daniel 7:27. Daniel 7:27. "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So there are three good scriptures there that show that, you know, the saints are going to be with Jesus Christ when he returns. So that's wonderful. The really thing, though, that you think about is, what about the people who choose to fight Christ and his army of angels and saints? You got to wonder what they're thinking, but the problem is they're probably not. But I'm using that little idea that, why would people want to choose to fight Christ and his army to kind of segue into what I'm really talking about now? This was all introduction. While the seven seals and the seven trumpets of God are going to have global and earthwide impact, throughout and under it all are going to be individual relationships with God. And I never thought of this. I'd always thought of it as global events, earthwide destruction. But I just had a thought one time. We're going to get to the one scripture that gave me the thought, but I'm going to hold it off. Fits better a little later. But I suddenly started to see that throughout all of these events that are taking place with huge, massive, you know, punishment and the wine press getting, you know, thrashed out and terrible trouble everywhere, blah, blah, blah. Everything still comes down to a person's individual relationship with God. It's going to be individual choices, individual emotions, individual character. So I was thinking, if I wanted to be carnal, which I do sometimes, but not now, but I wanted to be rebellious against God, I know I would do everything I could to make sure I would never show up in Megiddo. If you have people saying, let's go get together in Megiddo, I'm going to say, no, I don't care if there's a feast in Megiddo. I'm not going to Megiddo. Or the Kidron Valley. Well, I did go to the Kidron Valley, so I can't rule that one out. And I've been to Megiddo too, actually, but not if it's at the end and people are saying, let's go assemble there. I'm going to say, no way. Because you know what? They call that Valley of Jehoshaphat in the book of Joel. It's called the Valley of Decision. Honey, if you end up in that valley, you made a very bad decision. So I'm not going to end up there. I'm going to make sure of that. But you know what? Armies are going to be duped by Satan to think that Christ is invading, that he is an alien invading. I mean, that looks like the only thing they could possibly decide to go fight him. And you know what? Big mistake. If it's a case of mistaken identity, that is a big mistake. Because I don't think anyone's read it yet, but I don't want to go through all the verses. But in Zechariah 14, it says that their flesh and their eyes are going to rot right out of their bodies and their sockets. It's horrible. And then Revelation 14:20 says that the red in the winepress is not going to be a fine Cabernet or a Merlot. It's going to be human blood. And it's going to be flowing up to the bridles of the horses in the Valley of Decision there in the Kidron Valley. So don't you all know, and I would know, don't go there, don't go fighting there. But now let's kind of go back and look at some of these things that have happened. When you have the four horsemen ride, let's see what Jesus said about it. Matthew 24, verse 4. We're going to start looking for individual relationships with God, individual choices that people make. So, regarding the four horsemen, Jesus said, take heed that no one deceives you. We know from Matthew 13 where it talks about the seed being cast and falling on different kinds of ground. The meaning of it is that each and every one of us has to be responsible for what we do to germinate that seed and cause it to grow. It's an individual responsibility. What happens to that? And God, we know that God works with every single person. When is the best time of salvation for that person? And he decides, John 6:44, when to call somebody. What's the best time for them? But you also have Satan. From the very word go, he was there working on Adam and Eve in the garden. And since that time, he has worked with every single person, trying to subvert us all individually. So again, we're looking at sort of overall concepts of Satan trying to seek whom he may devour as a roaring lion, but it's still an individual and their individual relationship with God and what they're going to do about it. So, for example, while the Great Tribulation is going on for 3.5 years, remember, Jesus was the one who, over in Matthew 23:37, I don't think we need to turn there. He just longed to gather the people of Jerusalem up like a mother hen would gather her little chicks. He longed for it. He yearned for it. He wanted it so bad. And then you go to Ezekiel 18. Let's go over there. That whole chapter is got, I could read the whole chapter, but I'm planning on getting this all out really early since there was no sermonette. And the other way, you don't know, maybe you're blessed by God because, see, everyone told me, hey, you can talk as long as you want. See, the problem is my hip won't let me talk as long as I want. So you're all blessed there because this is actually going to be the longest stretch that I've stood on my feet since May the 2nd. And it also counts, I was standing on my feet during the choir. That counted too. So there's no way I'm going overtime. There's no way I'm going past probably 50 minutes. Because, I got something that's going to be telling me, hey, you're done, buddy. Get up there. So you can all rejoice in that. Matthew 18, no, Ezekiel 18:31. Ezekiel 18:31, it says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" God would just plead with them and say, "Why should you die, O house of Israel?" So the great tribulation is on, you know, it's mostly on Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 37. He doesn't want them to suffer. Why are you going to die, O house of Israel? And you can see in that chapter that he says, if the wicked would just turn from their ways, I would spare them. I would, where does he have it? Well, verse 23 says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" He goes on to say, if a righteous man turns from his righteous ways and becomes, you know, doing something wicked, I'm going to forget everything that he did. It says, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, verse 24. But then he says, if a wicked man, yeah, verse 27, "And when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive." See, this is all individual relationships with God. Each person, it says, the son is not going to be blamed for the sins of the father. The father is not going to be blamed for the sins of the mother. They're both going to be blamed by somebody, but they won't be them. Okay, so anyway, that's all good there. There's individual relationships with God that's going to count. And why are we blessed? Because let's look at Psalm 75, verse 7. Psalm 75, verse 7. This is wonderful in light of Hansel New's sermon about the justice and the fairness of God. 75, verse 7. "God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." You know what? You could think of that as a nation, but it also applies to every person. It's nationally and globally, and it's also individually. So then I come down. Well, let's see. We also got, let's go to Matthew 24, verse 22. Because we're still talking about the Great Tribulation is going to go on for 3.5 years. Matthew 24, 22. I had read to you earlier about the fact it's going to be the worst it's ever been since the beginning. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But here's the wonderful part that's all about individual relationships. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Let's all hope that we are each one of those elect, and that it'll be, those days will be shortened because of you, because of us. So even when you had the scripture in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where it said, "This is the time of Jacob's trouble, and there's nothing like it," it said at the bottom, "But he will be saved out of it." So God is so merciful. Then you also, well, anyway, we'll go on from there. The next one I want to look at is with you is Ezekiel 5, 1 to 4. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 5, verse 1 to 4. And here's a one where it says, "And you, son of man Ezekiel, take a sharp sword." This is verse 1. "Take it as a barber's razor, pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair." So he's acting out a prophecy that God wants him to act out. "You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. And when the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take 1/3 and strike it with the sword." So this is talking about Israel. "And 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them." So you got 1/3 is burned with fire in the midst of the city. 1/3 is struck with the sword. 1/3 is scattered in the wind. And then the good news, verse 3, "You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment." So out of that last 1/3 that's scattered into the wind, they're going to take some of those, bind them in his garment. And then verse 4 says, "Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So this is, you know, your 12 tribes of Israel that are, there's only going to be a few of them survive. And I'm not going to try to figure out for you exactly how that is. It says out of the last third, you're going to take a small number of them and bind them in your garments. So I'll just say that because I don't know exactly what that is mathematically. But we combine that with Amos 5, verse 3. So if you want to turn on over to Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the only way I can find it. Amos 5:3. If you want to do like I try to do and tie scriptures together that are really relevant together, that's put Ezekiel 5:1 to 4 together with Amos 5:3. And Amos 5:3 says, "The city that goes out by a thousand shall have 100 left." And it says, "That which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So you put that together. Over there it said a portion of the one-third are going to be bound up and tucked away for safety. And over there it says one out of ten and one out of 100, 10% there are going to be left to the house of Israel. So the reason I'm bringing that up is that the Great Tribulation is going to be so great, it says there's going to be nothing like it that has ever been. And you put those two scriptures together, not going to be too many of the Israelitish nations that are going to survive that. It's very sad. Maybe that's why Psalm 81, verse 3, we don't have to turn over there, but it says this is a solemn feast day. And, you know, it for all this destruction and misery and global calamities and all that, it does lend a solemn air to it. But I gave you two big events, remember? And we've already talked about them earlier in the day, of course. The resurrection of the saints at the seventh trumpet. So it's a solemn day, but for the saints, what a glorious day. What a glorious day. And then it's also the second big event, which is probably really the first, is that Christ is returning to the earth to set up his government, take command of the earth. But here's a third big event at the Feast of Trumpets, which honestly, I didn't even know about until about a year ago. I just stumbled across one scripture that's in Isaiah 27. And after all these years, I'll be like 47 years in the church, I did not know this scripture existed. So this scripture is actually the one that gave me the idea for this sermon. So it's, I think if you figure this is the pivotal scripture, the most important scripture that I'm giving you in this sermon I'm giving you. So I'm just going to read it here. But I want, well, let's see. Verse 12, Isaiah 27, verse 12 and verse 13, we're going to read. Verse 12, "And it shall come to pass in that day," the day of the Lord, "that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." I didn't know that. If I knew there was going to be a big regathering of Israel and Judah, which, of course, Judah is one of the 12 tribes. I knew there was going to be a big regathering of Israel back to the promised land, as, you know, had been promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I did not know it was going to happen on the day when the great trumpet will be blown. So this is a huge event for the Feast of Trumpets. So I put that down as the third big event. But there's, over in Jeremiah 23, verse 7 to 8, we don't need to turn there. It says that that exodus of the Israelites back to Jerusalem is going to be so grand, so glorious, that people are going to forget all about the first exodus. Can you imagine that? These are going to be such huge events, you know, that it's even hard to picture how huge it is. Okay, now's where I want you to look at just one little part of that verse, verse 12. It says, "You will be gathered one by one." That is such an interesting idea, that those few people from Israel that are going to be saved alive, from the appearances of Ezekiel and Amos, they're going to be selected one by one. It's not a haphazard who survives and who doesn't. I think it makes perfect sense that God the Father is going to be calling those people to their chance, their opportunity of salvation in the millennium. The people that live into the millennium and are born during the millennium, that's going to be their opportunity for salvation. And we know that God the Father selects when a person receives their opportunity of salvation. He has selected each one of us. You have been John 6:44'd. You are, you know, he, it's an individual thing. It's an individual relationship with God. I think he's going to have an individual relationship with each one of those Israelites that survives the terrible great tribulation. And lo and behold, Revelation 7:14, these are they who come out of great tribulation and wash their robes white. They were selected. I believe they are personally selected to have their opportunity of salvation. Daniel 12:1 says, everyone who is found written in the book, because Daniel 12 is the other place. You have three of them. You have the Jeremiah 37, you have Matthew 24, around verse 22, and you have Daniel 12, verse 1, that says this is going to be the worst time that's ever been. So that's got to be talking about the same time. And yet all three of those scriptures have where, because of individual relationships with God, certain people are going to be delivered. And then they're going to be delivered alive into the millennium, where they're going to have their opportunity for salvation. So I thought that was just really interesting and gave me the idea for this sermon. All these calamitous things go on, big, glorious, global, earthwide shaking events. It still comes down to individual relationships with God. And Mr. Scheib was saying in his sermonette this morning that we have an individual personal relationship with God, and thanks to that, we can be comforted by the fact we're going to be resurrected. But all these other people are going to have individual relationships with God going on too, I believe. The Living Bible, going back to that phrase there, you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. The Living Bible says it even better. And so I'll just, let me see where it has it here, because I wrote it out by hand. Yet the time will come when the Lord will gather them together one by one like hand-picked grain. So I believe God is going to be intimately involved in who survives the great tribulation. He's going to hand-pick it. Okay, well then we come up to the heavenly signs. I've talked about how the four horsemen, you have to watch out. You know, Christ said, watch out, don't let anybody deceive you. And it's interesting. The other thing was interesting to me about that is you have your four horsemen, you have your religious deception, then you have your war, and then you have your famine, and then you have your diseases and death. It's sort of funny. I mean, it's a little bit incongruous that people are dying from religious deception. But you know what? You think about that, and the religious deception is what it's all about, that's killing them. And that's what it's all going to happen, is that Jesus Christ is going to return to take away the veil of deception and bring truth to the earth. So that's interesting. The four horsemen, everything's going to be individual that way. The great tribulation, there's going to be specific people that are going to come out of it, make their robes white. Heavenly signs, what's going to happen there? Let's turn over to Revelation 6, verse 15. Okay. Revelation 6:15. So when the heavenly signs start coming that it talks about in verse 12 that I already read to you, it says the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, Donald Trump's, everybody else, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, what'd they do? They hid themselves in the cave. That's what their individual relationship with God was like, and they ran for the caves, you know, out of fear, and in the rocks of the mountains. Said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, I think a better question would be, who is able to kneel? Because if I were there, I would want to be kneeling and getting on my knees and crying out, you know, for God's help for me individually with my relationship with Him. I'd be crying out for mercy. But it seems like from the rest of the, once you have that verse in verse Revelation 7, yeah, in verse 13, who are these arrayed in white robes? These are the ones, verse 14, who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. After that, I don't see anybody in the book of Revelation repenting. I see about three different scriptures where they said the great hail came, they did not repent, they cursed God, they blasphemed God. You know, it just looks like, from what I can find, that Revelation 7 verse 14 is the last it mentions that anybody is willing to repent. So I don't know whether that's going to be the case or not. All of these terrible things happening, all these calamitous events happening, I would think, man, I'd be on my knees crying out for God's help and mercy. So I'm not real sure about that, why it doesn't indicate anybody's going to be doing that. But one way is the great tribulation lasts all the way through the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is the last year of the 3.5 years of the great tribulation. So that scripture says these are the ones that come out of great tribulation. So maybe they're coming out even up to the very last day. Maybe that's how that works. I'm not sure. So what happens before the seven trumpets are blown, which is what we're picturing today, the Feast of Trumpets? What about the trumpets? Let's go over to, didn't write it down, but I'll find it. Over in chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, they're just about to blow the seven trumpets, and what happens? Then another angel, verse 3, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then it says, after that, they prepared to blow their seven trumpets. So here again, individual relationships with God, all of the prayers of the saints, presumably from time immemorial, from Abel on down, I guess. If that is an individual, I don't know what is. That is a bunch of individuals who've been praying to God for 6,000 years, and he's listening. Before he's going to cause all of this havoc on the earth, he's going to listen to those prayers somehow. So our little contribution, what are our prayers doing for this load of prayers that he's going to listen to? Are we Ezekiel 9:4 crying and sighing for all the abominations of the earth? If we are, we'll be sighing and crying all the time, because we know there's so many abominations going on now. But hopefully we're still doing it, and God is going to listen to those prayers before he sends these terrible trumpets out blasting everything and, you know, causing all the havoc. So it's interesting, because remember back at the dedication of Solomon's temple, let's go over there, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 21. 2 Chronicles 6, 21. Solomon was giving this, important speech at the dedication of his new temple. And in verse 21, he says, "And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So Solomon was saying, when you hear the prayers of your people, Israel, please, you know, we're here in your temple, please hear. That sounds like, you know, the masses, the whole group, everybody praying toward the temple. But look over in verse 29. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief, and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. You alone know the hearts of the sons of men. So here you have the dedication of the temple, and Solomon is asking, you know, if it's the whole nation that comes here and prays and asks for your mercy, please hear it. If it's just one person, any individual at all that comes and prays toward this temple or in the temple, please hear that too. So this is almost like, you know, back over in Revelation where God's going to listen to the prayers of his saints before he sends out these seven trumpets that we're picturing today. So then what do we have? We have seven trumpets are going to blow. At the same time, during the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, you're going to have 3.5 years where the two witnesses are on the earth, you know, appealing to the people. They're going to be saying, like Revelation 18:4 says, come out of Babylon, my people. I'm sure that could be one of their main messages they're going to say to everyone. Come out of her, my people. They'll have others, I'm sure. What are they doing? Let's turn over to Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. They're doing something special. Isaiah 58, 1 says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So these two witnesses are going to be speaking right at the time. You know, the seven trumpets are going to come during the last year of the 3.5 years that the two witnesses are going to be lifting up their voices like a trumpet and telling the people their sins on God's behalf. So we're talking about when the trumpets of God blow. Guess what, brethren? We are God's trumpet now. You're going to have seven trumpets blow in the future. You're going to have two witnesses blowing like a trumpet when they come. But right now, we are God's trumpet. You are God's trumpet. Look over in chapter 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So if you're going to blow a trumpet, you have to make a certain sound, a clear sound. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. I'm not going to turn there, but it said that they needed to read from the book of the law. They needed to do it distinctly. They needed to give the sense of it and help the people understand. That's what we're doing when we blow. That's what we need to do. It might not be what we're doing, but that's what we need to do when we blow the trumpet for God. We need to be clear. We need to be bold. We need to be a certain sound. It has to come out with authority. You know, isn't that like what you have in a band? When hoping my daughter Heather is listening on here on the network. And when she was a couple of years, she played with the community band in the Canyon City area. They had a really nice community band, and I often took her down there for the practices. Mary and I always went to all their community performances. Heather was playing French horn, and you know, she would be in the middle of the other instruments, the different ones playing flute and cornet, clarinets and different things. And she would blend right in. I mean, she could just play along smoothly, and, you know, usually nobody would really notice her. She would just blend in with them. But you take Joe on the trumpet. Joe on the trumpet was the guy I went there to hear besides my daughter. She was number one, but Joe was awesome on the trumpet. And on every single song, it didn't matter if it was a march or a scherzo, or, you know, I don't know all the names to come up with what they played. But Joe playing the trumpet, you would hear Joe playing the trumpet. It would always be, it had such a grab your attention sound that you would hear him, even though he would blend in and he would still be playing beautifully with everybody else. Boy, if he messed up, you'd know it. The pressure was on him. It takes courage to play trumpet. I was talking about Mr. Dowd with Mr. Dowd's son, when he was here. I said, "Boy, you got courage, playing that trumpet, because you are the one that you blow the wrong note, everyone is going to hear it more than anybody else." So you, all of us, are the trumpet of God. It's going to take courage to be a trumpet of God. I know it does. So what are we being asked to do? Really courageous things like put a bumper sticker on our car. We've been asked by Mr. Kubik and the leaders of United to take one of those Beyond Today stickers and put it on our car. For some of us, that's a courageous thing because I have never put a bumper sticker on my car. I'm not a person who wants to go around saying, "I believe in this cause, I believe on that cause," and stick it on my car. I've never done that. But Mary and I put the Beyond Today on our van, and we drove all the way up to Canada and back with it on there. And so, we would each remind each other, "Hey, you know what? A lot of people are following along behind our van, and they're going to look at that." So we were every day we were trying to pray, "God, would you put it in somebody's mind to go, what in the world's that Beyond Today?" We didn't have anybody who actually came up and asked us anything or commented that they saw it, but hey, I'm sure a few thousand people saw that sticker on our van when we drove 2,300 miles to Canada and back a couple weeks ago. So it's a little thing, but I mean, it's still a ways. I know it can take a lot of courage for somebody. Mr. Kubik is asking us to share, booklets or items about the church on our social networks, like on Facebook or whatever. I know that that takes a lot of courage because I don't want to do that. A lot of my friends that I have on Facebook, if they ever start putting a bunch of, religious nonsense on their Facebook thing coming at me, I will just say, "Okay, leave them as a friend, but quit showing their posts." That's what I would do to them. So if it's do unto others as you would have them do unto me, I know that it's going to take a lot of wisdom for each of us to figure out what's going to be the wise way to do that. You can't just suddenly start slapping on every day, putting on, "I want you to go look at this and read this," and because they're not ready to do that. My family's not ready to do, besides Mary and Heather and Jessica, they're not ready to do that. So we're going to need wisdom to do that. But you know what? We have been asked to do that. And I personally believe that whatever Mr. Kubik asked me to do is coming from God himself. I believe that. So, we'll be trying to figure that out, how we can do that in a wise way. It's interesting, Acts chapter 8, 1 to 4, if you want to turn over there. Lots of time. Acts chapter 8, 1 to 4. This is a very interesting set of scriptures here. Well, just verse 1 is all I need, I think. No, I need 1 and 1 through 4. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles of all things. I haven't really figured out that, why it was deemed good for them to stay, but everybody else got scattered around the whole area. And then you go down to verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So all of the apostles, it looked like, stayed behind in Jerusalem, and all the other people, presumably just lay people, ordinary brethren, were scattered because of the persecution, and they went everywhere preaching the word. So it doesn't look like you had to be ordained to be doing that preaching. It maybe, but I don't think so. It doesn't say that. So we're coming up to the time of persecution. We know that. And how much is God going to expect us to be able to preach the word wherever we go? When I was when Mary and I were on our trip to Montana, we went to Mr. White, we had Mr. White, Glenn White, leading the Bible study in Missoula. And his main message, he's giving Bible studies now several in a row, and his message to the brethren is, you are going to be called upon to teach this. You need to know this that I'm giving you today and next Sabbath and the next, every time he's giving a Bible study, he's giving them something new that they need to know how to teach it to other people they're going to run in contact with. So my question for each one of us is, where are you going to be when the seven trumpets of God blow? Well, I'll be hopefully claiming God's promise in Revelation 3:10. Turn over there, because this is one you'll want to, be able to have ready at your disposal, and it's a really good one to claim. Jesus Christ told the Philadelphia church, because you have kept my command, and you keep all of God's commands to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Well, see, we're being tested now. We heard it this morning, I believe. Judgment is on the house of Israel now. It's on us now. We're already being tested. So Jesus says, hey, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial because you're doing my commands and obeying me. It's a wonderful promise. There's another one I have here, if I can get back to my notes. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. Here he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. That's what the seven trumpets and the seven last plagues are, the wrath of God. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So those are kind of some of the promises. And that's why, even though Psalm 81:3 says it's a solemn feast day, I presume it's just because of all the calamitous, terror that's going global and earthwide. In that sense, it's calamitous, but it's over in the Nehemiah 8, chapter 8. He said, hey, don't you weep or mourn. Go eat the fat and drink the sweet and give to others that have need. Rejoice. It's a day of rejoicing for the saints, because what are we looking for? We're looking for the return of Christ and the resurrection. So it's a wonderful, joyous day for that. So here's these promises of being saved and being spared from the seven last trumpets and the seven last great plagues. And it says that we know over in Revelation 14:4, it says that the first fruits are those who follow Christ wherever he goes. So I hope that's what we'll all be committed to do. I know I'm going to try to do that. Follow Christ wherever he goes. And that would be put you in the best possible place you could be when the seven trumpets hit, because maybe you'll get to be in the place of safety. God says he's going to have some people, that are going to have to give a witness for him. Obviously, people that he knows can handle that and do that. And he says that, he's going to take care of us on our with our according to our individual relationship with him and what's best for us. So are we ready for the seven trumpets of God to blow? The answer, I think, might be the same as, how are we doing in blowing God's trumpet today, both as a work and as individuals? How are we doing? Because how we're doing with that is going to probably be the same as how are we going to be doing when the seven trumpets actually come. And I remember, for all the years I've been in the church, I've always heard that you're only going to grow as much as you put your heart in the work. And I know a lot of people, don't even believe in doing a work anymore, but I know that's what I was brought up on, that you're going to grow as much as you put your heart in the work. And it's just a joy to be in the work. United is doing a wonderful part of it, and others are maybe as well. And how are we doing at blowing the trumpet? We do it as a work. The gospel is going to the whole world, and then the end will come. But also, we are blowing the trumpet in our individual lives, what we're doing as people in individual, even with ourselves here. So there's a whole bunch of other scriptures I could use, but I think that's my main point I wanted to get across to us, was think about how we are doing at blowing the trumpet of God today. And remember that one scripture that's really important, Matthew 24, verse 46. Blessed is that servant when his master, when he comes, we're picturing that today, will find so doing. So how are we doing? Will he find us doing? So I want to call upon our trumpeter, who is no longer just an apprentice. He was an expert blower this morning. He did a wonderful job of blowing the shofar this morning. So I think he's a very talented professional. No, not professional, because we're not paying him anything. But he's not just an apprentice anymore. I'm confident he's going to blow that shofar like it's going to be blown on the big events that are coming. So, brethren, I'm going to close here by hoping Evan is ready to blow. And I'm going to ask you, when the trumpets of God blow, remember that's my title, will you be ready?